Happy Sabbath again, everyone. I was trying to decide as I was working on this message which was more distracting. I need the font large enough where I can read it, but it becomes such a stack of papers then that you can get lost that way as well. So I have tried to find the sweet spot between the two. Wanted to thank you, as Carson did, for all who came out for the memorial service. It was a sweet time, and it was a blessing to share that time together. And also not just the memorial. I wanted to thank all of you for the 8.5 years of prayers on Mom's behalf. It was an amazing time, and it was a long time, and it was mostly a really good time, and I know that's because God is good and gave her many more years than the doctors did to finish her race, and then it was a blessing to celebrate that last Sunday. So there were some things that came out of that struck me, and one is just that we are, as God designed us, we're so much stronger together than we are individually. We're part of the body, and it takes all of us as the church to be the whole body. It's a blessing to go through life's ups and downs together. Another thing that came to mind in celebrating Mom's life was the uniqueness that each of us have. We all have a race to run, and we're all headed to the same place, but every race is uniquely different, and I think that it's important that we embrace our race. It's maybe too easy to look at someone else's race and wish that we had their problems, but in reality, we don't know what their problems are, and God gave us our problems to overcome. And I don't even know that that's theologically the best way to put that. I don't know that God gave us our problems, but God knows our problems, and He's allowing us and asking us to work through them to get where we need to go. Lastly, in thinking that this last week with Mom's passing, I heard more than one time that you know, looking around at the world and the chaos thereof, that death doesn't look all that bad. And I know that we say that tongue in cheek, but you know, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a whole lot of junk that presents itself, isn't there? Yeah, we've got to bury our heads in the sand to think otherwise. There is truly just an awful lot of nonsense and sin that surrounds us. It's everywhere we look, there is an example of man trying to do life on our own terms, and the folly of that. We can point to all kinds of exhibits, you know, the war in Ukraine and the way we left Afghanistan, and the soaring gas prices and the stuff that The world is trying to tell us we need to be teaching our children in schools, and on and on and on. The list is long, and it's aggravating. And it seems sometimes that there is not a good solution, with the exception of Christ's return, right? And certainly, we can all look forward to that time when Christ does return and he straightens out everything. But there's a danger in skipping to that event, because it can inadvertently kind of take us off the hook in terms of looking for solutions today. And I want for us to focus on that today. I recently heard someone say how very sorry they were that their teenager was having to deal with stuff that they never dreamt of when they were a teenager. And I recognize that there's truth to that, but I also want to look at the other side of the coin. And that is, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's human nature is the same. And you can trace that right back to the Garden of Eden. And not only is human nature the same, but satanic nature is the same, isn't it? And it's the same enemy that we fight. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, Solomon writes, "The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun." It's because Satan himself is that source of evil emanates from him, just as it always has. So I'd like for us to look at a couple of biblical characters and how they handled the junk, the problems of life that they were surrounded by, and what they did with what they were given, because they were somewhat polar opposites, and I think there's good things to be mined from looking at both examples. The first I'd like to look at is the prophet Daniel. And Daniel was, as you know, a good Hebrew boy, and they believed that he was either of royalty or at least nobility, because he was one that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar's armies back to Babylon, and that's what they would do to a foreign land, was they would take the royalty and the nobility, the young stock, and when they got these boys to Babylon, they changed their names, they attempted to change their diets. You know the story. There was an indoctrination camp and a re-education program going on. And we get just snippets of what was going on there. But needless to say, he was a Hebrew boy living in a pagan land and being asked to serve a pagan king, and all of the stuff that goes along with the pagan system. I think that it's fascinating to me that Daniel, he had a real case for feeling like he had been, drew the short straw of life. you know, that life really, really stunk, that he could have had it so good, and now it's all ruined, and poor me, right? But that is not what we read in the pages of the Bible. We see him, number one, not bowing to the king's representative that was trying to get them to eat the king's food. He asked to be given a pass on that, and God blessed Daniel's bravery and courage for even asking to have an exemption from that, and then blessed him and the other young men in their eating of the more Hebrew diet as opposed to what they were being offered there in Babylon. And I guess what I'm wanting for us to think on is when we read the stories of Daniel and the lion's den, the fiery furnace with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were people, young guys, that purposed to choose God over their own lives, and God blessed them, and they rose to the top. They instead of being lost in the shuffle in a foreign land, as nobodies, they became men of prominence, and God blessed them and rewarded their faithfulness. And it's interesting too, and should not go without saying, that when the king would ask Daniel for an interpretation of a dream, he would always say, "I'm just a guy, but my God can supply the answer." And the giving credit where credit is due, I think is a key to Daniel's success and his life as a foreigner in a pagan land, and yet he became like royalty. And very much, it's interesting to me that he lived in this system. He didn't, as far as the story goes, you don't see him asking to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't try to escape their situation in terms of sneaking out of Babylon. Some of the things that you might think that you might try as a captive. Instead, he became the chief of the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers, and you think, well, how does that work? Because these are guys that are asking foreign gods to supply power. And the answer to that is, I don't know how that works. But Daniel knew who the God was, and he presented the God every time the king would ask for an interpretation that all the others would be unable to supply. In fact, Daniel was directly responsible for saving all of their lives in that first round with Nebuchadnezzar. His solution was he was going to kill all of the magicians and sorcerers, because they could not only could they not interpret the dream, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was, and they obviously were unable to do that. Daniel, because God gave him that interpretation, spared all of their lives. So Daniel thrived in a pagan land because he had a relationship with and a faithful relationship with the great God. Now I want to look at another example, and like I say, it's seemingly polar opposite. Although I want to be careful there too, because I don't know. It's not my job or ours to condemn anyone. God alone will judge. But I want to take a moment and think about someone who was put in an idyllic situation and kind of dropped the ball. And we go all the way back to the beginning, and we've got Adam. And Adam was formed of the clay of the ground by God himself, and had a relationship with God, was taught by God, knew God maybe like no one else, certainly at that time like no one else, lived in the perfect, we talk about perfection as like the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, that's where he was at. He in the sense had it all. And unfortunately, he messed it up. It wasn't being there at the in the garden with God was wonderful, but that was not the end of Adam. Adam was cast out of the garden because he chose to go the wrong way, not the right way. And I bring up these two examples because I think sometimes our tendency, when we feel the pressure of this world and its garbage bearing down on us, is to try to go somewhere where we don't have to deal with that. And I'm here to tell you, I don't think that that's the right, that's not the right answer. It's maybe not even the right question. It's the place is not the point. You can thrive in Babylon, and you can screw it up in the Garden of Eden. Our location is a factor, but it's not even close to the factor. Our obedience to God and our love for God and love for one another determines the final outcome. I wanted to look at a couple of scriptures, and I've typed these out so I didn't have to see the small print in my Bible, but I'll read them. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And then in John 17:17 it says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now I read those scriptures because I want to go to his word, and I want to look at truth, and I want us to look at the encouragement that God gives us regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in and what time in humanity we find ourselves in. And I love the fact that the Bible is true no matter what age we're reading it in. That's the beauty of truth. Because it's truth, it's of God. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. And so we can go to his word, and we can look for encouragement in these times. And the really cool thing is you don't have to look very far or very hard to find encouragement. God and his word is phenomenally encouraging. Excuse me. That'll start in Matthew 6:33. That's a scripture that we all know. Actually, I want to jump forward or jump. Pardon me. I want to go back to verse 25 of Matthew 6. Pardon me. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" And I think we read that and we acknowledge God's word is truth. And he says, don't worry about your life. We do, don't we? It's really hard not to worry about your life. That's what we spend a whole lot of time worrying about. It's just that. But God says, don't worry about it. And jumping down, he says, in verse 31 says, "Therefore, do not worry." Boy, I got a tickle that won't go away. Pardon me. Oh. He says in verse 31, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink?" Ah, thank you. Yeah, I wasn't worried about that. Thank you. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow's worries worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Yeah, the idea of not worrying about our physical things, but giving that to God, recognizing that he knows what our needs are, and he will provide all of them if we'll put first things first. If we'll leave God on his throne and not try to fix things ourselves. We were just talking about that downstairs earlier today. We are slow learners, but God promises that if we'll do our part, he's more than able to do his part. In Proverbs, here's another promise that I love, the only struggle that I had with this is the whole chapter is so good, but I don't want to read the whole chapter. It's Proverbs 3, and it is just full of God's promises to us. So I want to jump down to verse 5, though, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Again, we spoke of that downstairs Bible study. If we acknowledge him in all of our ways, he promises to direct our paths. Isn't that what we want? We spend all kinds of time wondering, you know, A or B, which makes more sense. And God is so able and willing to direct our paths. So let's acknowledge him and be asking him of that. Another promise of God is in Jeremiah 29:11. Now I want for us to to try to hear these and know these and recite these promises in the context of the fact that we live in varying degrees difficult times, and times may become more difficult. They may get better. We don't know what tomorrow brings in terms of our surrounding environment, but these things we know for sure. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's the God of all creation talking to you and talking to me. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye." You know, that's an interesting second sentence, that he'll guide you with his eye. But what that tells me is he knows you. He not only does he know you and know me, but he's watching you, and he's watching out for you, and he's watching out for me. He will guide you with his eye. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And I'll tell you what, I love that. I love that, I was going to say like gold, but that's sounds crass to put it in those terms. But it's golden from the standpoint, who among us has not fallen, right? So the idea of living the perfect life in the Lord, I mean, that's great, but that's not any of our reality, is it? But the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And we talk frequently about, you know, God having us in the palm of his hand. That's not just flowery talk. That is God's care and love for us is just that. And he has, in his mercy and grace and love, created the whole program for us to return to him after falling, right? He has paid the price for us to have access right back into his throne room and to his ear. Psalm 119:105. These are all scriptures that I know that you all know. I just want to take a little bit of time and think on them together. 119 of Psalms, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." That's again so much of the future. Even so much of the present, quite frankly, is unknown. Certainly the future is unknown. And we worry about that in varying degrees. I think when you have your whole life in front of you as a young person, there's a different kind of anxiety that the elderly among us may not have those same fears, but there's different stresses and different concerns of age. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Boy, I think if we can grab a hold of that truth alone, it is so encouraging that, number one, that it's God that is working with each of us, right? That's a humbling thought when we personalize it right down to me too. But then what he says is he works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So sometimes we know what his good pleasure is, but the will, you know, the human carnality is bucking the system. And he says, I'll even supply the will. And I think, boy, that's a gracious God that he's doing all the heavy lifting. And sometimes we can have the will, but not have the power, right? The be able to do it. He says, works in you both to will and to do. So he's got both sides of that covered to do his good pleasure. Praise God. Another scripture I want to look at, and again we could read most of this chapter, and I won't, but it's Romans 8:28. Skipping down to verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." I think we can read that and maybe not entirely believe it. It's that all things work together for good to those that love God. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Drop into 37 now. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Sometimes I think the promises are so rich and so abundant that maybe we get to a certain point and it's just we're hearing words and not really not being able to fully soak it in and recognize the beauty and the power of God's promises to us. 1 John 1:19 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Colossians 3:12-15 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." Amen. That's a fabulous scripture. I love. I think that there are things that are linked together in God's word, and This scripture, set of scriptures, brings that out. There's the, it says to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering. I'm seeing that humility and thankfulness are tied together in they're different, but the overlap is huge. And we've been looking at James in the Bible studies downstairs, and humility is such a big deal to God, and it's something that we're not very good at, so it's not a very big deal to us sometimes. We tend to find somebody with more pride and be glad we're not them, right? But humility is an affront to God, and he says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, there's another promise that's one to grab a hold of, and wherever we're at on that pride spectrum, we can, with God's help, improve. And I think that he will bless us as we do. I want to begin to wrap this up now, and I had two last thoughts I wanted to bring to you in conclusion. I love the parable in Matthew 20 of the parable of the workers, where some were started at early morning and then others came in at noon, and some came in late in the afternoon, and some came in just before quitting time, and they were all paid the same reward. And my point is not to look at the grumbling that went on by those that had worked a full day. My point is to look at the grace of God that pays the same reward for those that come into this late in the game. And I think that sometimes people can feel like, well, I've wasted how many years of my life chasing things that didn't matter or done stupid, and now I'm old. Well, it's interesting because this parable speaks to that if you are willing, even in the latter part of your life, to get with the program, God's got the same reward that he's got for the guy that started when he was an infant. Eternal life is a beautiful thing that God is handing out to those who are willing to follow him, to get with his program, and to repent and become part of the fold. And so I think that recognizing that you're never too old to get with the program is key. And lastly, I ask the worship team to come up here. Lastly, I just wanted to end with the final promise that I wanted to rehearse with you today is found in the second part of the Hebrews 11:6, second part of that verse. It says, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And I just think that if we will recognize that we do have time, he has not returned. You know, interestingly, in the parable of the talents, the only guy that got slammed, that lost out, was thrown into outer darkness, was the one that was sitting on his thumbs. Right? He chose not to do anything, and that's the one that God has no tolerance for. But but he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And his reward is truly out of this world. So praise him for his program for us. It is so exciting when we stop, let the chaos of the world stop for a moment and recognize that he's got us, and he's got plans for us that are just awesome.